amen for this. If you would turn with me to John chapter 6, continuing study in this gospel record, gospel, the good message of Christ Jesus and his salvation. We have a story that is well known by many of us, but the continuing question, particularly in John's Gospel, is how men read the signs. And after this event, there were those men in verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." As we enter this passage, the location shifts again from Jerusalem in chapter 5 to Galilee in chapter 6. John makes no bones about it. He selects just a few events out of a large number of things that he saw Jesus do. We have in verse 2 of this chapter that in between 5 and 6, Jesus had been doing many signs that he performed on those who were diseased or sick. And this has a bearing on the attention that is given to him in the event of today's reading. There is something of a build-up in the character of Jesus' works, and you do find that when you're looking for it in the other Gospels, if you are aware that it's there. Mark, for example, progresses through various works of Jesus that demonstrate his mastery over more and more of creation, from, you might say, the smaller thing of physical illness, all the way through to his conquering of death. Just referring to Mark is also a Gospel. If you were to make a comparison, this story appears in all four Gospels, the only one I think that does. And you could go to Mark, for example. He tells us that this happened, these 5,000 people were fed after Jesus had sent out the 12 to preach and to heal on a tour around the area, and he had received them back. There was also a problem for King Herod, who was king of that area at the time. He became extra anxious when he heard of what was going on, because he thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead again. Herod had killed him. So Mark tells us that story that comes just before this event that we have in John in chapter 6. So John is very selective. He has very particular signs that then Jesus goes on to elaborate on and to apply. He takes things that have a very special and marked significance, pointing to something very important. Remember, the last one in chapter 5 was the healing of a sick man on the Sabbath day, and Jesus used that superbly to open into teaching concerning himself. And that's a clue as to how we're to go about all of these signs that we have in the Gospel. Because the same question arises in each one of them. And when you do read in Mark's Gospel, and you read the story of the storm, where Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the storm arose, and when they woke him, he said to the storm, "Be still." And the question that came after that from the disciples was, "What sort of man is this?" That is the question. And that should be the question that should have been the question. I think it was, in a way, the question of the people who took part in this event that we have in chapter 6. He healed a sick man in chapter 5. Now he acts in a different way, with an exceptional provision for hungry men, sick and well. When we are awake to the possibilities, this should be recognized by us as fitting into a pattern that I've referred to. At a very physical level, but in an out-of-the-ordinary way, Jesus gives a signal to men that he is the one who does, as he said in chapter 5:19, he is the one who does these things every day. We should not be surprised that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children on this one day, because he feeds the entire world every day. Take it like that. That's what he has done when he healed the man, and he said in verse 19 of chapter 5, what he, the Son of Man himself, what he sees the Father do, that he does. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in the same way. He's saying, I'm jumping ahead really, but he is saying, by what he's doing, I am God. Who does these things every day? God does. I'm doing God's work because I am God. We can see this in this case of the feeding of the thousands. We are told 5,000, but again, if you were to go to Matthew's Gospel, rather, in particular, it tells us that not only, well, it was the men that were counted or estimated 5,000, for whatever reason, we don't have time to go into that, but there were women and children as well, so it could well have been double that at the time. But looking at this, I want to just dwell for a moment on the men being prepared for the sign, then Jesus performed the sign, and finally, and most importantly, men's perception of the sign. Men prepared for the sign, Jesus performed the sign, men's perception of the sign. So men prepared for the sign, first of all. There are two bodies of people, we might say, that we read of here. There are the crowds, a great multitude, in verse 2, and then there are also the disciples, in verse 3. In verse 2, we're told a great multitude followed him. That's perhaps, if you like, going back to the beginning of their following, but initially, Jesus was on in the hill country. That's probably what the word mountain really means. And there he sat with his disciples. They were there first of all. We also learn that with regard to these people, Jesus knew what he would do in verse 6. But before he did it, he had to see to some things first on account of both of these groups. And we might think of the disciples in this way as something of a subgroup of the crowds. The crowds were prepared for this event chiefly just by their being attracted to and fascinated by him. They were hanging on his works, and therefore they might listen when he spoke, as he did several times with the crowds on the hills. In the middle of all this, there is mention of the Passover being near. In verse 4, it seems a little bit awkward the way that John sticks it in here. But then, the more you look at the Gospel as a whole, you start to realize there is a reason, very clear reason for it. It's not just to give some sort of time scale, but there is something about it here. It begins to dawn on you as you take the whole Gospel, that when John mentions one of the feasts, which he often does, it is so closely linked with something that Jesus is about to do or has done. John makes the connection, it seems, really because Jesus has made the connection. Jesus chooses to do something that fits in a particular way with the feast that is referred to. It becomes apparent that Jesus put things into action that showed him to be the one who fulfilled the meaning, underlying meaning, of that particular feast. Where those feasts were pointing to something, yes, they remembered something in the past, but they were also pointing ahead to something that the people had not yet taken a hold of. But Jesus was coming and saying, I am the one that they're pointing to. It's not too clear from one passage on its own, but when we take the Gospel as a whole, we do have reason to learn from that. The Passover, it was the big annual commemoration. If you go through the Old Testament, and this is where it is important you do, and you know the Old Testament, you find that frequently it was that moment of deliverance from Egypt that was the mark of that nation. And they had to be drawn back to that a number of times to say, do you remember that? Well, what does it mean for the rest of our lives? What a picture that is of our salvation. It is intended to be a picture. Deliverance from bondage, from the bondage of sin. That's happened. What does it mean for the rest of your life? Go back to that. Don't dwell on it only. You must grow from that. But what does it mean for where you are today? Well, the Passover was to remind the people it was there that God said to them when they did it, you must celebrate this every year on the same day, every year. The day when the Lord released them from that slavery in Egypt. And some of the implications of Jesus' work, feeding the thousands, are connected with that. They're brought out mainly in the discourse that follows, but that's why John puts it here. Later on, Jesus has a great deal to say about the bread of life that they had to eat if they were to find freedom from sin. In Egypt, before their release, they had to kill the lamb and use its blood, but they also had to eat the feast, the Passover meal. Later on, he speaks of himself as the bread from heaven. And he says, I am the bread from heaven in a much truer way than the bread of the manna ever was in Moses' day. Taking them back to the Exodus. What is God about in the people's lives? And then when you begin to register that, you see that there are other things even in the setting that should have been reminders to the people. The way that they were taken out of that place where they were so familiar. They were in the wilderness. And here was an amazing provision. Who else could it come from but from God, as they had followed this leader across the lake? None of it seems to have meant a great deal to the crowds at the time. But perhaps what was significant for them was that the time of the Passover was also, because of what I've just said, because of their release from bondage under another nation, another empire, here they were at a time when they were under bondage and oppression from the Romans. And it was a time when probably this nationalistic fervor was stirred up quite a bit. Someone likened it to some national anniversaries that we get in modern nations or regions where people are stirred up to remember something momentous in their past. And perhaps it was this that might have even been in the back of their minds. They're looking for a king. They're looking for someone to release them from this bondage under the Romans. Passover would have brought that very much to the fore of their minds. Is that why they looked on Jesus to make him king, as we read in verse 15. Now they were the people, there were a whole lot of things going on, and they had been seeing the works that Jesus had been doing, that he had performed on those who were diseased, and they were interested. They were coming after him, they wanted to find more. But alongside that, Jesus also prepared his disciples. Again, John compresses this story considerably. It would appear that from the other Gospels that before he raised the question of finding food for them, he had been teaching the crowds for a long time. But Jesus, we are told here, the key part of it for this purpose is that he speaks to Philip, first of all. He is going to prepare his disciples in a particular way. I think where Philip and Andrew are especially mentioned, it was because they had a particular role, but they did represent the group of disciples as well, in a way. All the time he knew his own intentions, in verse 6, he still had a question. He put a question to Philip. We learn that Philip's hometown was Bethsaida, and if you're on the east side, let's look at from your point of view, that let's say that the lake of Well, the Sea of Galilee is like that, and most of the towns, Capernaum and Cana and Nazareth and so on, that we read about in Galilee, were on the west side, the Israelite side, but here he has crossed, he's on the other side, and Bethsaida is in the north on that side. one of the few populated areas that you will come across there, or at least at that time. And so there was the question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? A question that we discover elsewhere as well is quite challenging, because there was nowhere around that they could find food. Any food, really, let alone the amount that they would need for all these people. And speaking of which, the 200 denarii, or denarii, in verse 7, that's reckoned to be about 8 months' wages for an ordinary worker. So take an average wage today for 8 months, and that's how much they would have needed, and that would have gone nowhere near feeding this great crowd. So he asks Philip, but he said it to test him. What is he testing him for? What is he preparing him for? How is he preparing him for what's ahead? Well, I think very simply to find out what, at that point, was the focus of their response. What would they say? And the answer is very much at a material, a physical level. They were given the opportunity to confess him as Lord, the true Messiah. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip, there is the possibility. Who would have done it? Perhaps none of us. But the possibility was there that Philip could say, but you are Lord. You can provide. But he didn't. He said, even if we had that much money, we still wouldn't be able to feed all these people, let alone find a place where we could get that much. Both Philip and Andrew only saw the vast crowd and the very meager resources. Andrew had something to offer, but it was rather ironic almost. Here, 5 barley loaves, barley being the poorest kind of bread. Loaves, probably very small, not the loaves that we would expect to get on a supermarket shelf. Something for his lunch, a young lad. Andrew found that. Perhaps they had made inquiries around, and here was somebody who had something. But for 5,000, 10,000 people, they only saw what was right in front of their eyes. They didn't see who was speaking with them. They didn't see him for who he was. As such, the question was a preparation for what was to follow. And even if their first answer, Philip's, Andrew's, even if it did not anticipate this great work, once that work was done, the question still hangs to be answered. It's as though he is saying to Philip and Andrew, they've said what they've had to say, and it's as though he implies the answer to them. What's the answer, Philip? What's the answer, Andrew? Let's see, shall we? And he tells the disciples to make the people sit down. So he performs the sign, having prepared the men around him at the time that we must also consider ourselves. He then performs the sign. This would have taken the most time within this story, distributing the food to 5,000 plus people, but I would venture that it's the least important of the 3 main parts to the story. It is such an amazing event, but it's where we think it's something that we know well, it's what it's about that really demands our attention. It was a demonstration of immense power. But the more important issue is how it would be perceived. And that did hinge on the preparation that had gone into it. Not just the things that Jesus was giving to the people, but how they would respond to it. Jesus took the chance to get the people to, we read, sit down. The word itself is along the lines of recline, as many did to eat in those days. It was to be a feast. They were able to do it. It was probably not on a barren mountaintop, as I said earlier, more likely hill country, and there was plenty of grass around that they could take their seats. There was a photograph the other day from the air of Hyde Park in London, and it was it was as brown as the arms on your chair. And there were people sunbathing. I don't know how they could do it. I just think it's so dry and hot and hard. But no, here there was grass around and they could sit down and enjoy the feast that was to be provided. And now we have certain facts. The men sat down in number about 5,000, plus others that we read of elsewhere. Jesus took the loaves, the five barley loaves, and the fish. He had given thanks, and it is just worth saying that his prayer was probably one of the old prayers that was commonly used, and it was a prayer of thanksgiving. Not a prayer that we might think of as blessing the food, but it was a thanksgiving to God. And a reminder too there, I mention it because it's a reminder that this is God's work. God giving these things to his people. And so he takes this little packed lunch and he distributes it and he goes on distributing and on, feeding the people, passing it out with these disciples, feeding the people until they were well fed as much as they wanted. And the other Gospels tell us that they were hungry. They had been sitting, listening to him for a long time, and that was after they had worked their way all around the north of the lake to reach him, these thousands of people. They were well fed, and so much so that there was far more left over than they had to start with. There were 12 baskets full that were left over. Gather up the fragments. It's something that was, I think, well practiced by the Jews to behave in this way with anything left over. I can't help wondering just what might have happened to it. Did they give some back to the lad who had shared his lunch to take home to the family? Did they take it down to Bethsaida to give to the poor people? What did they do? We don't know, but something, there was a purpose behind it. It was going to be useful. There were 12 baskets. I think, first of all, we need to realize that this was a literal feeding. Don't let anyone push you aside from the facts. There are people who have tried to interpret it in various merely figurative ways. Don't let them push you aside from the simple facts as they're told. All the gospel writers recognized the importance of this. They all included it. But if that literal feeding was to be regarded as a symbol of the provision that Jesus had come to make spiritually primarily, that was his great purpose, we discover, then possibly this was a signal, just a mark that he was making his provision especially for Israel. It was frequently picked up. It is also in Revelation that the 12 tribes of Israel, which God promised, although they were scattered because of their sins, he promised that he would bring the nation together again. But at the very least, it shows us just the sheer abundance of his giving. These extra baskets that were gathered. So the sign was performed there in summary, as much as they wanted. But once it was performed, what do we learn about how it was perceived? Yes, how the sign was perceived. And that is a crucial difference. Men's perception of the sign. Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, had something to say. In verse 14. Remember, the crowds had flocked to Jesus because they had already seen some amazing things back in the early verses. And here they themselves, many of them perhaps, to be able to walk around the lake like they did to follow him, many of them perhaps were quite well, but they had seen others being made well. Here they're well and they were on the receiving end themselves. After all that, does anything change in the way that they look on Jesus? People receive God's gracious care every day. Does anything change in the way they look on him and on the one that he sent today? What about these people? What about the disciples who had themselves been very directly challenged earlier? Well, it seems to have been an unfinished job. That's why we have verses 16 and following, especially the section from 22 where Jesus elaborates and talks about this bread of life and the need for people to feed on him. That still had to be opened up. But we do read that the people did have a reaction. I think we are supposed to understand that when they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, it is their connection with Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses instructed them that there would be a prophet from among their brethren, a great prophet like him. We read that Jesus perceived in verse 15 that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. It seems that they were ready to think of the prophet that they were talking about, the great prophet, the one that they were looking for. They were prepared to think of him as a great leader and deliverer, as Moses himself was. Moses had said, "The prophet will be like me." He would be the spokesman for God, the one who brought God to them, but the one who brought them out of slavery as well. Moses was their greatest liberator and savior in all their history. So is that how they make the connection, it would seem, between the prophet and that they would make him king? So what are we to make of that? What did Jesus make of it? Wasn't it fair enough for the people to be able to think along the lines, if someone's going to do such a great thing, if someone's going to do the things that he has been doing, isn't he looking to gather followers? Surely he's the right man. And surely, therefore, he'll be ready to lead the people against our oppressors of our day. Aren't we supposed to understand it like this? Why else would he be doing such amazing things? Isn't that what this signifies? But we learn that Jesus, as it were, melted away from the crowd. He knew what was in their mind, as he does so often. And he left on his own. It suggests that there's something else that they have failed to pick up. Now, you've seen optical illusions before. Perhaps something that's on a piece of paper and it's black and white. And you look at it and you see a picture, you see something. And then somebody says, but can you see something else? And then you can see it. Now, everyone's minds work differently. Interesting exercise. I want to just try it for a moment. If I say a word, tell me what you think of immediately. What's the immediate word answer? We'll just do it a couple of times. Maybe the children can help me. If I say the word right, what's the word that immediately comes to your mind? The word right. Fiona? Writing something down. Okay. Anyone else? Angus? Correct. Okay. Well, so right and wrong, all right. Anything else? John?
Directions,
yeah. It would have been interesting to have perhaps done it in a different way, where I said, right, now who thinks wrong? And put your hand up. And then who thinks left? I know someone who did it, and there was a crowd of kids, and everyone said, the first thing that came to mind when he said right was wrong. There was one who said left. And it just talks about how people see things differently. How did the people see this? Everyone saw the prophet, they saw the king. But that's not what they were meant to see. It wasn't wrong in its own way that they called him the prophet. He was. Very much he was. But they only saw the first thing, the physical. Here was someone who had an obviously exceptional power. He could be the man they were looking for, because they wanted that literal release from that bondage that they felt they were under from the Romans. That's what a great deal of this was about for them. But like those tricks of the eye or the words, it wasn't wrong in itself, but it was very far short of the full meaning of what was going on. They saw the sign. They perceived the sign. They haven't really perceived the giver, the person. Not that they're unusual in that. What do people think of Jesus? All sorts of things except for who he is. And that's what these things are all about. That's what he was just saying to the Jews in chapter 5. Look beyond those things that are happening to see who I am. That's what I'm trying to do in these signs. That's what I'm presenting to you. I'm showing you that I do the works of God because I am God myself, the Son of God. This is one more way that he was revealing himself and God through him. And his great purpose as God coming to man was to save from sin. The issue for these people was, as far as he was concerned, was far less about the Romans than about themselves and the sin that had captured them. The time was not right. He left, went into the mountain himself. He was not going to be their kind of king. His kingdom was different. They still needed to see that he was the one sent from God, the Son of God. So, having quickly gone through these things in this passage, think about it. If the crowd and the disciples then, if they were not picking up on the significance of what Jesus was doing, let us ask ourselves, are we any better today? We know the story of the event. It's told in Sunday schools all over the world. We know the story, but we must dwell most on its meaning and its implications. First, let's be sure that we do realize this immense work that God is busy with each day. The world does not work just by itself. This is God at work. And we must be sure that we see and confess his might and his love as he does graciously provide for us every moment. That he holds the floor together. He holds us together right this moment. He's doing that across the world, through the universe. This is our God. And he sent his own Son. So that we must be also very sure that in looking on Jesus, we recognize and we confess him as Lord. It's interesting. He's making it the kingdom first of all. We often speak of Savior and Lord. He says Lord and Savior, as it were. See who he is. He is the Lord. He is the provider. Abraham called him that. He does the work of the prophet and king. He is God's great representative among men. But then hear what this prophet and king says. That his single purpose in bringing men to him, as he did with the crowds, they were attracted to him. They had to follow. He was magnetic. It was to lead them out of slavery, not to Egyptians or Romans or anyone else, but the empire of sin and evil. That was for them. That's for us. It's for you. We have to come to know that we are not in the right, as they thought they were, compared with others, the Gentile oppressors. Jesus came to the crowds because they were the lost sheep of Israel. They needed his greatest feeding and healing. He does point them on to that, having demonstrated, having given them the picture, as it were. He now says, you see that? This is what it means. That's where he goes on. We must go there too to see our greatest need. This is to remind us that we must confess him as Lord, the Son of God. He is the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God. Believes that he is, this Jesus is the Son of God. That he came in the flesh. Believe that. Other things follow. Believe that he is the one who does the works of God, and that the work of God towards you is love. Such love, that is, as John himself tells us, that his son should come and give himself in your place. Himself, not just bread, but himself for your sins. May God bless his word to us today.